Please pray with me as we lift up our prayers of supplication.
Is that me or you?
And petition to the Lord this morning. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing ourselves as a wicked, sinful, needy people. Father, this morning, as we come, Father, we want to come to you this morning. We want to bring, Father, our cares, our burdens, our worries, Father, to you. We come to petition you this morning. Father, as we seek to learn about you, to read your word, to hear what you want to tell us, Father, we ask for your grace this morning that it would comfort us. We ask for your mercy this morning that it would encourage us. Father, we ask for your spirit this morning that it would illuminate us. Father, to hear what you have to tell us this morning. Father, that we may hear your word, obey your word, and apply your word to our lives. Father, that your glory would shine through in all things. Father, bless our time this morning. Father, may you use it for your glory and your glory alone. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, good morning. It seems like it's been a while since I've been up in the pulpit. So it's good to be back. I know some of you are saying, it's not been long enough. So sorry to disappoint you. But anyway, it's good to be able to preach God's word this morning. And I know we've been standing a lot this morning, and I won't ask you to stand just yet. But I'll ask you to stand just a moment as we read God's word. But just want to give a little review this morning for those of us. A lot of us may have not had the privilege to be here last week or the week before, but we're continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Ezra this morning. So just to give a little brief review before we begin. So in Ezra 1, Ezra presents the return to the land, which occurs around 539 B.C. So this is the return of the exiles who were taken into captivity from Israel, the northern kingdom being Israel, the southern kingdom being Judah, taken into captivity for 70 years. And so now in Ezra 1, we have this return to the land where the second exodus, as it's referred to as God fulfilling his promise, bringing the people out of the land, back to the land, out of captivity as he promised. So that's around 539 B.C. And just a warning this morning, we're going to be a lot of history. Today's going to be a church history lesson. I hope y'all are ready. But it's not going to last long. I'm trying to get through that first so you don't fall asleep, because there's a lot of good stuff here that we want to see. But in order to do that, we've got to know the history behind it. So Ezra presents a return to the land. So in Ezra 2, God's people return to the land, and they get numbered, as we see in the book of Numbers. And then in Ezra 3, we see God's people returning to the celebrations and to the worship that God commanded his people prior to the exile into Babylon. And we see that with the celebration of the festival of the booths and the worshiping of Yahweh for his faithfulness. And so they're resettling in the land, they're getting settled in, and they're starting to get back to the old ways that they for 70 years weren't able to do, weren't accustomed to in the exile. And so this is good. And so up to the end of chapter 3, with a couple of exceptions noted in verses 3, 12, and 13, we see a lot of progress being made. Obedience from God's people, rejoicing, celebrating, and worshiping Yahweh. And now we get to chapter 4 of Ezra, where all this comes to what appears to be a screeching halt. So follow me and stand with me as we read in chapter 4, our passage for this morning. Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were rebuilding a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Midradeth and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is the copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes, the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and if its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander of and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men will be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So a lot going on here in this chapter. So I want to give you a little bit of an outline for it. So what we see is in verses 1 through 5, we have this beginning of opposition that comes. And then in verses 6 through 23, we have kind of the nature of the opposition, what made up the opposition, if you will. And then in verse 24, we have the results of the opposition. And we'll explain that a little bit more in depth in a moment. But as you can see, Ezra 4 is rather unique in the way it's laid out. This chapter is arranged thematically and not chronologically. So what does that mean? Well, that means it's arranged in a way that relates to the subjects or themes rather than in the actual order that they happened. So to give an example and start our history lesson for this morning, let's kind of break this down. So in verses 1 through 5, the setting here is shortly after, around 6 months or so, of the people's return to the land, which would be around 539 to 538 BC, at the beginning stages of the rebuilding of the temple. And as verse 5 states, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we've got about 538 to 522 BC, which is about 15 to 16 years, is the span here. And so this is where it gets interesting. So the next section of verses 6 through 23, so this setting that we see switches here and moves to events dealing with the rebuilding of the city and the city walls rather than the temple during the time of Ahasuerus. No, that's not a dinosaur, but it could be evidence that dinosaurs were in the Bible. You can laugh. That was my one joke for the day. But during the time of Ahasuerus to Artaxerxes, which are recorded in the book of Nehemiah to a period of time from about 485 BC to 423 BC. And then in verse 24, we jump back. The last verse of the chapter then takes us back to the time of the rebuilding of the temple now. And this is approximately 17 to 18 years after the start of the rebuilding, at around 520 BC, which would be the second year of the reign of King Darius. So, confused yet? It gets a little clearer, I promise. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the returnees to rebuild the temple in the second year of Darius, which, as we said, was around 520 BC. That's in Haggai 1:1. And the rebuilding was completed in 516 BC. So that's 23 years after the start. So it took 23 years. Now I'm kind of getting ahead, right? So I just let the cat out of the bag. Number one, we know that the temple was rebuilt. Yay. But what I want us to see is that it took 23 years to rebuild it. And so in Ezra chapter 4, we're going to see a little bit of why that is. Why did it take so long? But the first question we need to kind of understand is, why does Ezra structure this chapter that way? Why do we start at one place, get a glimpse into the future, and then come back to the start again? At this point, Ezra isn't even on the scene yet. Ezra himself didn't return to the land until 458 BC. That's almost 50 years down the road after the start of the temple rebuilding. And then Nehemiah joins in 13 years after that, around 445 BC. So this means that Ezra would have known how the earlier opposition to the rebuilding of the temple turned out. We have to understand that from here in Ezra 4 until the end of Nehemiah, there's to be a continual opposition to the rebuilding efforts. And what Ezra is trying to put forth is that it starts with the rebuilding of the temple and it goes all the way through the rebuilding of the city and the city walls. This encapsulates almost a century of opposition. Okay? So keep that in your head as we're reading here. This is almost 100 years of opposition that is going to be going on to thwart God's plans here. So, of both the building and the temple and the city. Okay? So there's two things kind of going on here. And there's a lot of other reasons that scholars kind of put forward of why Ezra might have structured it this way, that it keeps thematic unity, which is true, that it shows that this was all one set of people, that it's a unified people, right? All of God's people, from the temple to the rebuilding city walls, that it's all the same people, and that it goes on for 100 years with all the same, and that's good too. It just shows thematic unity, and that's good. But there's a few other reasons that I want us to see here as well. You see, by putting the opposition from his own time here in chapter 4, he helps us to explain what follows. Right? So Ezra doesn't come on the scene until 50 years later. And then it wasn't probably several years after that that he wrote the book of Ezra. And so this book isn't really for the people, the first round of exiles to read and say, okay, here's what we shouldn't do, right? It's more for Ezra's generation and the rebuilding of the city and the walls that they can look back and see, here is where this opposition that you're going through, this is where it starts, right? But that it'll eventually end. And so it's kind of an encouragement to them and to us. Unfortunately, the first group of exiles here in the first parts of Ezra didn't really get to hear that, which is bad. But, you know, that's what we see in the New Testament. That's why we see that the writers of the New Testament say these were put forth for you as a warning so that you don't do them. So we have to keep that in mind. But a second reason, it also communicates that the opposition faced by Ezra's own generation will be defeated just as the opposition from earlier generations was. See, we have kind of a threefold effect here, right? We have an explanation of the unity and all that, but then we have a warning and we have the encouragement that comes out of that. So there's a reason he does this way. But I wanted to explain that because Ezra 4 can be a very difficult passage, because casually reading it, you think, I'm just reading this, they started the temple, then a letter was introduced, and then we go to the end, and there it is. But there's a little nuance there, so we have to understand that. So we'll get into a little bit more of that here in a minute. So let's begin unpacking and expositing these verses here. So as we just learned, the setting here, looking at verses 1 through 5 first, this is what we'll call the beginning of the opposition. This is when the opposition starts. Exiles come back to the land after 70 years of captivity. Some of them are going to be very young. They don't know what happened before, only heard things from their fathers. And there's going to be some in this group that are going to be old enough to remember what happened, going to be old enough to remember being taken away into exile and all these things. But that would be a good thing, because they understood and they realized here the promise that God had made. But as we learn, the setting here is shortly after about 6 months or so of the people's return to the land, around 539 to 538 BC, at the beginning stage of the rebuilding table. And right from the start, Ezra starts identifying the opposition. He starts identifying the opposition. What does he say? He says, now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were rebuilding the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel. So the first thing he says, it's the fourth word of it, is adversaries. Ezra immediately identifies adversaries. And so, and then as we read on down, we learn that these adversaries are the people of the land. Right? And so these are the same people. He's calling them adversaries, and it was the people of the land, the people that were in the land when the exiles returned. So these people were already there. And so just a little note, right? From verse 2, it says, they approached Zerubbabel on the head of the father's house, and he says, and this is the opposition, the adversaries. The adversaries, what do they say? They say, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Now, Esarhaddon was king of Assyria about two kingdoms prior to the Persian reign. So this was an Assyrian king. So this is approximately 150 years prior to the events in the beginning of Ezra. Okay, so these peoples of the land, these adversaries, Ezra calls them, they've been there for at least 150 years. So they're identified, again, as the people of the land, verse 4. So they have been there for a long time. And these are people who were resettled in the land, in and around Jerusalem, by the Assyrians, by the Assyrian reign, when the people of Israel, Judah being the last group, were conquered and taken into exile in Babylon. The Assyrians repopulated Israel and the surrounding areas with other people and ethnic groups who were not originally from there. So these are a mixed group of people and ethnic groups made up of groups from places such as Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They've intermarried They're considered foreigners, more particularly compromisers of the true faith of Israel. A lot of them were Sumerians. You may be familiar with the history that we see in the book of Scripture of the Sumerians, and most of them were Gentiles, and we know how the Gentiles were looked upon. They were looked upon lower than dogs in some places. In fact, if you remember the story when Jesus and his disciples were kind of making the rounds just before he meets the woman at the well, they're walking along. And Jesus says, well, I want to take this route right here, this short route. And they said, no, you can't go through that area, right? That's the Gentiles, the unclean area, you can't go through there. And Jesus said, no, that's the way I want to go. And he went. But that's how bad it was. They even avoided whole areas to go around these people. So it's just this big mishmash, this mixed group of people and faiths and religions that are now occupying this promised land that God had given them and then taken away when they went into exile when they disobeyed. So there's a lot of different people and different things going on here. And you've got to remember, they've been there a long time. So they've already established their own temples, their own churches, if you will, their own cultures and styles. And it wasn't just one. It was multiple mixed together. And I made a reference to the intermarriage, which, you know, was forbidden, but they did it anyway. And so these people, they were mixed, but they were pluralists who worshipped and sacrificed to multiple deities. Now, not really polytheism here, but pluralism, right? And basically pluralism is, you know, well, my religion's the same as your religion. We're all good. We're all the same. We're all joined. And all roads lead to heaven. So we're all on the same page. It's a very brief summary of pluralism, but that's basically what it is. And it leads to ecumenicism, which is basically, you know, everything's the same. All religions are the same, and we're all one happy group. Instead of exclusivism, which is what Christianity teaches. So, but even knowing all this background about them, they were surely good people, right? I mean, that's a pretty friendly gesture we see here, offering to help rebuild the temple. After all, the temple is a huge project. These are huge, huge, massive structures and stones that need to be moved and lifted and shaped. And so it's a huge project to undertake. And God's people would need help. They would need all the help that they would get if they want to complete this major task that God wants them to do here. So, you know, at first glance we say, well, they would want all the help they can get. So, you know, hey, you want to help? Hey, neighbor, it's kind of like moving into a house and your neighbor says, hey, you know, can I come move? Can I come help you move in? You say, sure, you know, come on out. We need all the help we can get. But that's not exactly the same thing here. So what's the big deal is what we have to ask. Why would Zerubbabel be so quick to turn down this free gracious offer from these people, right? I mean, and you got to remember, the Jews, the exiles, they're coming back. They're trying to find places to live. They're trying to find work. They're trying to get incorporated into this new culture. Now with all these different religions and races and ethnic groups coming around, so. You know, a lot's going on at this time, and at the same time, they're saying, hey, we have to rebuild the temple. And so they've got this free offer of help. They've got this free offer of help. But then what did we read? We read in verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's house and Caesar said to them, you have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel. Wow, that's pretty harsh. I mean, we can look at that and say, man, that's pretty rude. That's pretty bad. Why would they turn down this free help? And there's a lot of people and there's a lot of commentators out there that kind of will take that and say, well, you know, we need to look at this from this position or that position. We need to look at this as, well, this is a cooperation effort. We need to start talking about the civil cooperation and the, you know, the other types of cooperation that we can have with other faiths and stuff like that. But I was reminded by somebody very wise this week that that's not what the text is about. This isn't about some kind of civil cooperation, you know, that we're looking at here on stances such like as abortion or euthanasia or something like that that deals with life. This is something different. This is something that involves God Himself. This involves God's character, His attributes. It involves the gospel, right? And so I think the key to understanding why that they turned this free offer of help down is found in 2 Kings 17. Turn with me there. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Starting in verse 24. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24. It says, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hama, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, 'Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land.' So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak and Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules of the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So this is why. This is why Zerubbabel took the stand that he took to not allow these foreigners to help rebuild the temple. See, it's not about a civil matter, right? We can agree on those, that all life is precious and worthy, right? Made in the image of God. But this is a different issue that Zerubbabel was facing. This is an issue that comes down to the worship of the one true God. See, the building of the temple showed the desire of the people to bring the presence of God back into his city. Therefore, to worship with the people of the land would be to bring back the idolatrous practices which had caused the Lord's glory to leave the temple in the first place. Zerubbabel's decision would have been looked upon and considered intolerant, bigoted, and narrow-minded by the world, then and now. It kind of sounds like the world we live in now, doesn't it? But this decision is none of these. This is a conviction that God is to be worshipped in the way He has ordained rather than in ways which suit us. You see, when God tells us to do something, He's very specific in how He wants it done. And this especially goes for how we are to worship Him. Not only that, in other ways. Now, don't think that this is just, you know, some kind of racism or just to exclude other people, right? We want other people to come to church, right? We want unbelievers to come through these doors so they can hear the Word of God. But that's not what the church is for. That's not what worship is for, right? The church, worship, that is for the people of God. That is for the people of God. That is for those who have been redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ. Right? And we say, well, and that was my first thought. I was like, well, okay, so if that's the case, then what are they going to do? Are they going to turn the people away, build the temple, and then invite them to come? Absolutely. If you remember back when the very first temple was built in Exodus, there was, if you have a picture Bible, pictures in your Bible that shows the temple, you can see that there was an outer court, a Gentile court. Right? There was a special place that was created under the specifications that God had outlined that the Gentiles could come and could worship. But you have to remember that those who are of God, those who have been redeemed, we are called to be set apart, to be light on a hill. And see, this is the difference between the pluralism of the people of the land and the exclusivity of Christianity. You see, pluralism says there's many roads to God. All the faces are the same. Christianity says, no, there's one God and there's only one way to God. And people don't like that. And so this was a big decision for Zerubbabel to make. And I think we need to applaud his wisdom, discernment, and courage here. We need to acknowledge and applaud this. This was not an easy stand to take, as we'll see in a minute. But Zerubbabel knew that the honor of God was at stake here. Robert Fail, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, building for God can be done only on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as living stones are added to God's temple. And anything which obscures that in favor of a vague and sentimental religiosity must be given the same response as here. Gospel work can only be done in the name and for the glory of Christ. You see, we are called to make similar stands as well. We are called to stand up for the truth. The truth that there is only one God, that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Bible tells us. There is only one way. There is not many ways. There is only one way. And we see what happens in response to Zerubbabel's decision here in verse 4. Let's look at this. Then the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so what we see here by the words that are used here, discouraged, right? They made them afraid, frustrated their purpose. This is not just in a verbal, hey, go away, you can't do that. This is many different things. This is intimidation, verbal intimidation, and threats, but as well as physical violence. These people were doing everything that they could, right? From not only verbal, psychological, but also physical opposition here. So the people of God were suffering because of this stand and this decision that Zerubbabel made. This was not just a couple of emails that were sent. Oh, look what he said about me on Facebook. It wasn't that. This was some pretty harsh stuff. This was some suffering that was going on here. And as we see in verse 5, we jump ahead. In verse 5, approximately 18 years to the beginning of the reign of Darius. Actually, the second year, which is approximately 520 B.C., this means that at this point in the text, this discouragement, this opposition, this fear, this frustration goes on for 18 years here. And so the accusation that we see in this next section, verses 6 through 23, we have the letter and then the response starting in 17. But this next section will be considered the nature of the opposition. So what was this opposition all about? What made up this opposition? What did it look like? So, like I said, the accusation is dated in the reign of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus is basically another name for Xerxes. And the letter is in the reign of Artaxerxes. So the accusation is dated in the reign of Xerxes, the letter in the reign of Artaxerxes, which is the son of Xerxes. Okay, so you got Xerxes, Artaxerxes, his son. And just a quick side note, bunny trail here. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. Artaxerxes came to power because he killed his father and obtained the throne. Just a little side note there. So now we jump ahead another 35 years in addition to the original 15 years in verse 5. So we got about 50 years in total here. And Ezra gives us an example here of a letter written to the Persian court during the forthcoming time of rebuilding the city. Not the temple. Now we've jumped to this letter about the city and the city walls that were being rebuilt. And so it's the time of the rebuilding city in order to show us, and he does this in order to show us, an in-depth look at the nature of this opposition and all the nasty tactics used in the attack. So we get a glimpse of the future, which shows us this opposition, the same opposition during the time of verses 1 through 5. And this, as we said before, continued during the reigns of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So, and eventually for a 100-year span. So these are the sons and grandsons of the people we read about in verses 1 through 5, basically. So from beginning to end, this opposition against the temple and the city lasted, as we said, almost a century. And so let's briefly look at these accusations. So in verse 12, we have the inhabitants of the land regard holiness to Yahweh as rebellious and evil. In verse 13, they warn the king that if Yahweh's city is rebuilt, it will result in him losing money. In verse 14, they protest that they love the king more than they care about this Yahweh. Little flattery there. And in verse 15, they urge the king to look into the matter and see for himself that Jerusalem is quote, rebellious, harmful, and a place of revolt. And in verse 16, they give a last-ditch effort to bring their fear of alliance to the king beyond the river. Now, beyond the river, it's talking about the Euphrates River, and it's talking about beyond that. Beyond the Euphrates was Egypt. See, the Assyrians and the Persians feared an alliance with Egypt that would rise up against them. So the last thing that Artaxerxes wanted was trouble from the other side of the river from Egypt. And so there's a lot at stake here. It wasn't that Zerubbabel just, you know, made him mad, right? There was a lot of motivation from the opposition. They had a lot of motivation in their free gift to rebuild the temple. See? If they had cooperated with them and rebuilt the temple, then they would have say in what the temple, they would have a stake in that. But see, the temple, as I said, it wasn't for foreigners. It wasn't for unbelievers. It was for the people of God. So what happened? So, well, as we see in verse 17, the accusations worked. And Artaxerxes responds with a letter of his own giving the complainants exactly what they wanted. But one thing we need to notice here in these verses is that we need to notice that Artaxerxes' response in verse 21, let's look at that. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. So although he decreed for them to stop building, he did not decree for them to tear anything that they had already done thus far down. The king left himself an out here. If he wanted to change his mind and rescind this decree at a later time, which in the next few weeks we'll see that he does. And then we get to verse 24. And so in verse 24, this is our third bullet point here, the results of the opposition. The results of the opposition. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And I know I'm going a little fast, but for the sake of time, I want to get through this and get to the application because it's so good. But let's just look at this final bullet point real quick. The results of the opposition. In the last verse of this chapter, it takes us back again to verse 5 and shows that the work which has been frustrated was in fact halted for approximately 18 years until the second year of Darius, which around 520 BC. So we have to ask again, so what happened? Well, at first glance, we look at this chapter of Holy Scripture and we think we say, well, see, the letter and the decree from the king made them stop. But you have to remember, the letter that we got a glimpse of, this wasn't a letter to stop the rebuilding of the temple. It was the letter to stop the rebuilding of the city and the walls. So it was not the opposition's letter that we just looked at in verses 6 through 23 that stopped the temple work. That letter was response was sent in Ezra's time, some 50 years down the road, to show why the rebuilding of the city and its walls had stopped. And so this is a little bit discouraging if you start thinking about it. Because the discouraging thing that Ezra saw, I think, was that the people of God stopped and desisted at the first sign of opposition. Because of the opposition. It wasn't because of a decree and a letter from the king. See, we aren't told of a letter that stopped the rebuilding of the temple, although there could have been one, scholars believe, but we're not told of one of those. We're just told it was basically their fear of the opposition, right? The suffering that they were enduring and their lack of faith in God's promises. That's why they stopped. All the discouragement, fear tactics, and frustration that the adversaries, the people of the land, did against the exiles, it worked. And they just gave up. And they stayed away for 18 years. So for 18 years, nothing gets done on the temple. No progress is made. As somebody I read when I was studying this said, there were weeds growing on the foundation stones for 18 years. No work had been done. So the biggest question they ask is, what does this have to do with us? What do we take away from this? Well, in fact, there's quite a few things. So let's run through them real quickly. Number one, we need to understand that God's work will always encounter opposition. Those who seek to glorify God, to be obedient to God, to strive for holiness with the fear of the Lord, we're going to encounter opposition. In fact, the Bible over and over tells us so. Jesus himself warns of this over and over. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." You see, the people of God, the people of history that we read about, they knew firsthand of the opposition. They knew firsthand of the sufferings that will come, and they understood some more than others, but plenty of people throughout church history that they understood that God's work will always encounter opposition. John 15:21 says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So we know why they come. They don't know God, right? So the Bible says this, it will come. It tells us why it's going to come. But the Bible also tells us in several places that when it does come, that's a good thing. And Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when trials and tribulations and bad things come." This is Jesus telling us this over and over. Jesus again tells you, "Provided that you suffer for me." He didn't say it might come. He said it would come. And so what we need to understand from this passage is we need to understand that it's going to come if we are to do the Lord's work. And we have to be ready and equipped for the battle, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. And so that is some good news for us, because we know what's going to come. Therefore, we can prepare for it for when it comes. The problem is when we don't prepare for it. That's when we get discouraged. That's when we just give up, as the people of Judah did. Number two, we need to learn from the mistakes that the people of God made. You see, these things were written for us, as the New Testament says, so that we don't repeat them, so that we can learn from them and learn what not to do. That is the beauty of having the whole counsel of God in our day. But the opposite of that is we know better. We know what we should be doing when we're not doing it. So we're more accountable to it. We're not off the hook, because we know what we should be doing. But we also know how it turns out. Right? See, the people in Ezra 4, The people of Judah building the temple, see, they fell victim to discouragement. They took their eyes off God. And we see what happens when you do that. You know, and I was reading a commentary. I've read Ezra many times. I've studied Ezra with the pastor of FBC Keller. And this commentator said something that I'm never going to forget because I'd never saw it before after all the times that I've read and studied Ezra. And I know we didn't get to go very deep into this, which is a shame, but I think the overview I hoped helped. But he points out that at no time during these 18 years that we see here from the Jews rebuilding the temple and the frustration, all the opposition, at no time during these 18 years of stoppage was there any prayer or any plea for intervention from God that is noted in Scripture. Did you see that? At no time do we see anyone calling out to God for intervention. God, we are trying to do your work. We are trying to be obedient to you. Please help us. Please come. Put your hand upon us. Strike these enemies down so that we may complete what you've commanded us to do. We don't see that here. We don't see that here. What do you do when opposition comes? What do you do when sufferings come? Where do you go? Who do you turn to? Do you turn to the Lord? Do you turn to the mighty one whose promises are always fulfilled? Who is greater than any adversary or any opponent that can come against you? As God is for us, who can be against us? Scripture says. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when opposition comes? When suffering comes? When discouragement comes? Where do you turn? That was an eye-opener for me. Because I'm asking myself, where do I turn? Do I turn to God? Do I commune with Him and plead with Him? And pray according to His will, that if I am to suffer for you, to die for you, may you get the glory? To plead with His intervention? Not always. Not always. We forget. It's real easy to forget to do that. To forget who's in control and who has the power to help us. We forget, don't we? Number three, we need to exercise our faith. The exiles failed to exercise their faith. They failed to exercise the promises of God. As I said, some of these people were in their later stages in life, and so they saw firsthand what it looks like when God punishes and takes you away. But they also saw firsthand the promises of God fulfilled. They saw firsthand that God fulfills His promises. He said after 70 years of exile, we would be freed. He would return us to the land. That's what He did. They forgot all about that. They didn't see that. Hebrews 11 tells us, in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And it goes on and it says, by faith, Abel accomplished this. By faith, Abraham accomplished this. By faith, Moses accomplished this. Have you ever wondered how the apostles and the great men of history that were killed and martyred for the faith, Do you ever ask how did these great men and women of biblical history withstand opposition, withstand suffering, withstand abuse, and be willing to be martyred for the faith? The answer is in that question. It's by faith. It's by faith. By faith is what God has done and would do through Christ. It is by faith in the promise of God that He will complete what He wants. That He will fulfill His promises. No matter what. The problem is we lose faith when we get discouraged because it doesn't happen when we want it to. You see, when we first read in chapter 4 here, or in chapters 3, chapter 1, we go back to Ezra 1. And God moves Cyrus to go build the temple. We think, well, that's it. God, he released the exiles. They went to build the temple. The temple gets built. They start worshiping. End of story. That's what we want. That's what we desire. But we got to remember that God doesn't work in our time frame. Does He? Sometimes we have to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we have to be patient. But we do that by keeping our faith, not losing it. We do that by understanding that God's going to do what He said He's going to do, but He's going to do it in His timing. And that doesn't mean that there's not going to be obstacles and a lot of opposition and suffering that goes into that, but we have to keep the faith. We have to keep the faith knowing that God is going to keep His promises. God does not lie. He does not change. If God says He's going to do something, He's going to do something. John 16:33, John says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. See, He already has done it. So why do we need to fear? Why do we need to lose our faith when opposition and suffering comes? We know the end of the story. If anything, that should nail your faith to you where it won't ever come off. Because we know the end of the story. And number 4, finally, we need to be courageous and stand firm. Zerubbabel stood firm. See, we don't have any bad things that, oh, Zerubbabel dropped the ball. It wasn't Zerubbabel. Or Jeshua. They were doing as God commanded them to do, to lead these people back, to get them started to rebuild the temple. But it's the people He was leading that folded. I'm reminded of Nehemiah 4:17 that speaks of the men of Judah rebuilding the city walls with one hand while holding a sword in the other. And that was a good thing about Ezra's letter is they knew what was coming. They knew what had been happening. They knew what was coming. And so they were ready. Did they stop doing what they were told to do? No. They start rebuilding the walls. But what happened? What do we see in Nehemiah? They were equipped. They knew what was coming and knew what had been happening. So as it says, they were building with one hand and they had their sword in the other. They were ready. They continued working while all the while being ready. So we have to be ready. We have to be courageous and stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore. And do not submit again to your yoke of slavery. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm. And we look at this and we can kind of point our fingers and say, well, they should have done this. They should have done that. But the passage suggests that it was a lot harder than it seemed. And then as we just briefly looked in Nehemiah, they had swords in their hand. So my question to us today is, are we courageous? Are we willing to stand firm? Is our faith solid enough to carry us through the opposition, to carry us through the suffering, to carry us through the adversaries and what they may or may not do to us when we seek out to do God's work? Because as we said, opposition is going to come. When we go out this evening, I guarantee you opposition is going to come. And some say that all that opposition may be of Satan. Not necessarily. Sometimes it's within our own selves. It's our own sin. And it's our own stubbornness that hold us back. So whether it be from the true adversary, Satan, whether it be from our own sin and stubbornness, It's going to come. It's going to happen. So my question for us all is, what are we going to do? Where are we going to stand? What are we going to stand on? But see, Christ is the answer to that. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without Jesus Christ, without the salvation that comes from Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, we can do nothing. It is Christ who sets us free. It is Christ who gives us the faith to believe in the one triune God. It is Christ that holds us fast. And it is our faith that in Him that helps us to endure. Amen. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for how it encourages us, how it comforts us. But Father, most importantly, how it warns us. Father, how it equips us. Father, how it shows us what we need to do. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Father, who gives us instruction on how to live for you. Father, to how to worship you, to how to deal with the things of this sinful world that may come. Father, and we thank you for the faith and the hope that is in Christ, knowing that, Father, that Christ has conquered it all. Father, that we have nothing to fear. Father, thank you for that. Father, I pray that these words that you've spoken this morning, Father, that they would fill our hearts and minds, that they would change us. Father, that they would save who needs saving. Father, they would encourage who needs encouraging. Father, that we may all be able to apply this, Father, today to live and glorify you. It's in your holy, holy, holy name we pray. Amen. So this will be our time of reflection before we take the Lord's Supper. It's time that we can just meditate on the words of God that we've heard. It's a time that you can repent of your sins, that you can talk to God, that you can make yourself right. And it's an appropriate time this morning as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. I would just plead with you to search yourself, to examine yourself right now, to make sure that you are right with God.